I think so. Yep. That's better. Usually it doesn't matter. I got a big mouth, so I'm told. So we've been talking about different, I call them characters. I don't know if that's a respectful term, but mighty men. And now today we're going to talk about one of the mighty women of the scriptures. We're actually going to talk about two people today. And in this series, all of you that have been coming regular by now should know what the underlying theme of the series is, right? Anybody? Is God's Word enough? Okay. Is God's Word enough? And it's really a cool theme because if you think about it, every problem the Israelites or we will face today is because we don't trust God's Word. Every single problem. There's not a single problem you can come across that isn't somehow connected to not trusting God's Word. So we covered Joshua and Caleb, and a lot of people thought we were going to go to Moses next. But today we're going to talk about Phinehas, and then we're going to close with Miriam, the sister of Moses. And if you thought Caleb and Joshua got little print, try to find some information about Phinehas. You find very little, unless you go to the Talmud, and then you find very much. And we're actually going to read something from the Talmud today, because I'm going to make a point out of the study of Phinehas. The first time you hear of him is in Exodus 6:25. You don't have to turn over there. It's just a quick verse. But it says, Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as a wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites. So, if you're like me, I believe every word's put there for a purpose. Sometimes we can read too much into it. But everything is for a purpose, and I am really curious as to why God felt it was important to put Putiel's name in there. The rabbis spend a good deal of time discussing Phinehas. If you look up some of the discussions about it, it goes all different directions. It's like the largest rabbit trail you will ever see in your life. And I want to use him as an example because this is where it's so important to make the Word of God your focus and not what other people are teaching, whether they're rabbis or pastors or ministers, it doesn't matter, or just well-meaning believers. So I'm going to read a little bit from one of the Talmud chapters, Sota, out of 43a, and it says, the rabbis identify Putiel with Jethro, and they give two homiletical interpretations of the name. One is praiseworthy and the other is derogatory. The first one is connected with the view that he became converted to Judaism and that he was emancipated from idolatry. Now, the other one says that he fattened up calves for the purpose of selling them for idolatrous worship. Have any of you ever read anything about that in the Bible? I hope your answer is no, because that doesn't exist in the Bible. It doesn't really exist in any writings other than the oral 1,500-year traditions that were handed down. Why all the discussion about Phinehas in the first place? Why would the rabbis think that Putiel is an idolater? Why would we even need to go there? And I can simply tell you from what I've read, it's because they're trying to somehow make what he did in killing the Midianite woman and the leader of Simeon into something he had no authority to do. And I certainly don't know their intentions and why they wrote this, but we're going to take a look at some things. Because the Word of God does tell us some things we can know for sure. So we're going to go through a couple things, okay? One is, Eleazar was the son of Aaron. Everybody knows Aaron's the high priest, right? Everybody realizes Eleazar's two older brothers were killed for disobedience, for not following God's words exactly. Anybody else realize that as a high priest or the family of high priest, you have a higher calling than the rest of the Israelites that may have been forgiven for a mistake? Phinehas is now first in line to be a high priest when his father Eleazar dies. So as the Kohen Gadol, he is going to have a very holy position in Israel in the future. We know this from Leviticus 21, and I'm going to read from verse 10 And it says, the high priest, the one among his brothers who has been anointed with oil and has had it poured on his head, who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments. So I read that part to quantify that this is for and about the high priest. And you skip down to verse 14 or 13. It says, the woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. From his own people. Why would we think that Putiel is a foreigner and a pagan when the Word of God clearly says the high priest is going to marry someone from his own people? So Putiel, in my opinion, had to be from within the tribes of Israel. They also would say that Putiel is Jethro. Some of the people have said that Putiel is Jethro. Now, what was Jethro's other name, or probably his real name? Reuel? Can't pronounce that quite properly. Reuel means friend of God. Why would somebody be named friend of God in a Hebrew name if he was a pagan or a foreigner? We know he was a priest in Midian. From what we read of him, he's a pretty wise guy. I don't think he would have come up with that whole thing about setting aside elders and judges to help you out, Moses, if he didn't have the Spirit of God working through him. So what is my point of bringing all this up? Because this really has little to do with Phinehas, doesn't it? And if you said yes, you're correct. Number one, be careful what you read regardless of the source. Regardless of the source. Be careful what you listen to, whether it's here or anywhere else. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, I'm not saying it's not always true, but be careful. Quite often it'll get you in trouble. Number two, if you will make the theme we're talking about, is God's Word enough? God gave us everything we have need of in His Word. Why do we need to come up with other stuff? Why do we need more stories to talk about? Why do we have to go to outside doctrine? It will become critical to you in the near future, should we endure anything more challenging than we're in today, it'll be critical that you stay focused on the Word of God. And number three could be the most important. There's a reason Yeshua said, do not follow the ordinances of the rabbis. And really what he said was the religious leaders. So it doesn't really matter what religion. If you're following the ordinances, they're man-made. Ordinance means a man-made doctrine. It means it doesn't come from God. What did Jim just talk to you about, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32? I know he read it from the proper version. Here's my version. God didn't need your help in the beginning. He doesn't need your help now. Just simple. He knows what he's doing. He's God. He's awesome. All we are is a bumbling mess trying to get through this life by the mercy and the grace extended to us through Yeshua. So, God's Word needs to be enough. And if we're following man at any level, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Why, when Yeshua said this, he said, I apologize, let me get to it. In Matthew, I think he was quoting Isaiah 29:13. He says, therefore, the Lord said, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And we often just stop there, right? Don't we just quote that and then we walk on? Why? Why is their heart far from them if they're really honoring him with the lips? Well, he says it in the very next verse. It says, their worship of me is only rules taught by men. So if it's not in the Word of God, Yeshua is warning us. Now, listen, you may not like it, but this is the same group of religious leaders. He says they have no part in his kingdom, not in their current condition. So I'm going to suggest to you that a lot of times we as people who call ourselves Christians, we point the finger at the Jewish people, don't we? Oh, those rabbinic traditions. But I think it could come right back on us too. I think it's both. I think Yeshua was warning anybody who's going to follow this book in any level, any way, don't follow man-made traditions. Learn what I had to say. Peter says there's no private interpretation of the Scriptures. It means what you think about it really doesn't matter. Honestly, what I think doesn't matter. Can we study to learn the heart of our Father? So, the Word of God is very clear on these points. And we don't need to come up with arbitrary speculation. So back to Phineas. We don't read a word about Phineas from that little announcement of, you know, him being born until Numbers chapter 25. So turn over there, because I do want to read a few verses in there. Numbers 25 is basically almost everything we know about Phineas in the Bible. Numbers 25 in verse 1. And it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal, and they bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and Jehovah's anger burned against them. Jehovah said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before Jehovah, so that Jehovah's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So question, why were they weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting? A little bit of everything. Could have been some people watching this plague go forth and they were weeping for other people. It could have been repentance in their own heart. They'd sinned and they realized they had sinned. Could have been anything. But the whole assembly, it says the assembly was in front of the tent of meeting. They're weeping with Moses. Regardless of the reason why they were weeping, when Israel and Moses are weeping, right in the middle of the judgment coming down from God, right in the heart of it, in waltzes Zimri. Just waltzes into the camp without a care in the world with a Moabite woman, and he walks right into his tent. If ever in the scriptures there's a time of flagrant sin, it is right there. It was right in the face of God, right in the face of Moses, the leader of the children of Israel, and right in the face of the Israelites. This is outright defiance and a slap in the face of the Almighty, who had just given them instructions not to carry on like this not too long ago. So in verse 7, it says, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and he followed the Israelite into the tent, and he drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So can I divert for just a second? Where is the fear of the Lord amongst the believers? Amongst those who call themselves by the name of Yeshua or Jesus, it doesn't matter. Where is the fear of the Lord? We're terrified by a virus that kills 0.5% of people who are unhealthy, and it kills like 0.001% of people who are healthy. We're terrified. We won't leave our house. Look at this. You guys are at least here on Shabbat. Do you know how many people are calling us idiots and morons and worse? Because we dare to come worship the King of Kings? Hello, doesn't the scripture say that no disease will come upon you if you will follow my commandments? We need to start walking and acting like children of God. I'm certainly not going to get terrified over a cold or a flu. I had a common cold last week. Did I ask the elders for prayer? No, I went and took vitamin C, got some rest, and I'm better. Hallelujah. Where is our fear of God? Sorry for diverting, but it's very frustrating, because if we have no fear of God, we're going to have some fear on Judgment Day. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. This plague was killing all those who had sinned against God, and 24,000 are dead. Now, we don't know between 1 and 2 and 3 verses if this is time. It looks like it's all at the same time. It looks like this plague's going out, and it's just like a flood. If it was on the same day, this is something to be fearful of. And let me tell you this, if God ever does decide to send out righteous judgment, It's not going to be this slow, mamsy-pamsy, I'm going to get a little coronavirus, you know, cough. We better have a little bit of fear and respect for the Creator that we say we serve. So, this is something that I believe we can't prove it, okay? And I won't create a doctrine out of it. I'm just going to say, I believe with all my heart, Phinehas knew that God himself would have taken care of Zimri. He would have just killed him, along with everybody else that died. So why did Phinehas take action himself? Why did he decide, I need to stop this? And I would suggest to you, when flagrant sin comes into the camp, there needs to be righteous indignation on the part of everyone. This is not somebody messed up and, you know, they bought something on Shabbat and you're going to come down on them like the wrath of the Almighty. This is somebody bringing true sin into the camp that has the potential to destroy the whole camp. Right? You bring in idolatry and sexual perversion into the camp. This is serious business. It can poison the whole camp if you let it go on. See, there's a time for prayer and there's a time for action. Anybody ever heard that said? I didn't invent it, trust me. It's a time for prayer and there's a time for action. Now, today we live in exile. We're not in Israel. We don't kill anybody. But certainly you can't allow it to be in the camp. Phinehas, not too long ago, lost two uncles by not doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Perhaps he was saying, you know what, it's time for someone to stand up and defend the honor of our king. See, if the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of all wisdom, then the lack of the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of all sorrow, in my opinion. So Phinehas feared Jehovah. He wanted to protect his honor. And he did two things. He turned God's anger away from the Israelites, because it says it immediately stopped. Possibly, and I would suggest to you, that he saved a lot of lives that day. He took out two idolaters, and he saved what could have been thousands of people's lives. Perhaps God was in heaven saying, finally, somebody is going to defend my honor. Maybe today he's looking at you saying, will you ever defend my honor? You won't even discuss anything with your neighbor because you're worried because they look mean or whatever. Phinehas was a priest, but he was also a warrior. And number two, Phinehas was honored by God and given a covenant of shalom. And to his descendants, he was given a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and for the honor that goes along with it. So my question today is, how many of you are zealous for your God? Okay, that was really weak-hearted. How many of you are zealous for your God? Amen. Are we zealous when we see other believers violating the covenant? I'm talking about flagrant. I'm not talking about the little stuff. Flagrant. So if that's a yes, because I didn't hear anybody say yes, I'm going to assume some of you said yes. I know Rich said yes in his heart. I know it. So who have you confronted lately when this happens? Who? Or do you just complain about it behind the scenes and expect somebody else to do it? See, Phinehas did not say, hey, Moses, what's going on? You're going to let this happen right in front of the camp? Surely send somebody out to take care of this. No. He knew he was of the priestly line. He knew he had the authority. And he was terminating a cancer in Israel. See, sometimes we got to rise up and we need to take this authority and we need to take care of business when we see it happening. See, there's nothing worse than going and confronting somebody 3 weeks later. Well, somebody saw you do this and, you know, somebody else may have missed. No, just deal with it. Deal with it in love like Yeshua taught us. Just go to him privately in love and deal with the issue. Last time I read the New Testament, it said if they won't listen, then you take a witness. And then if they won't listen, then you involve the whole church. Didn't get any amens on that one, Jim, huh?
Why you call me up?
See, we're all zealous over Zion. We sing the song, I'm zealous over Zion. Well, can we be zealous over our king?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Our second person we're going to discuss today is Miriam. Miriam, arguably the first female leader in Israel. Yes, I said that. But we're going to get into a little more detail, so don't get too excited, okay? She played a huge role in the Exodus. She was the sister to both Moses and Aaron. And I wanted to see what can we learn about her? Because sometimes we just don't read that much, and we just kind of gloss over it. Yeah, she did this and that. So we're going to read a few things about Miriam and what she did. I would suggest to you she might be the most powerful female figure of the Bible outside of Mary, the mother of Yeshua. Just, you know, my ranking system doesn't mean anything to you. So we first see her mentioned in Exodus 2. It says she is watching Moses in the basket in the Nile, and she sees that Pharaoh's daughter has pulled him out of the water. And it says in Exodus 2 that she immediately goes to the Pharaoh's daughter and asks, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? So what does that tell you? Because I read it 100 times and it told me nothing until I started seeking the Father. What is it about this woman that's special? The first thing it tells you, if you really dig, is she's a woman of courage. She's going to the Pharaoh's daughter. Do you think the Pharaoh just grabbed Pharaoh's daughter just grabbed two little friends? They went down to the river to bathe? Really? You know, Pharaoh is like king. Okay, that's the king. And the children of the king are highly protected. And although we don't know the details, and I'm not trying to paint a scenario, I just can't imagine the Pharaoh's daughter going to the Nile River just with one or two friends. Even if it was just a few of them, you just don't go as a commoner and go to the king's daughter and just waltz up as if you're best friends. This took a lot of courage, whether we read it or not. And I would suggest to you, you'd have a hard time discouraging me from that thought train. Her first act in the Bible is one of courage. Miriam accomplishes the task by showing this courage, and she's able to allow then her mother to wean, or nurse and wean, baby Moses. So there has been some talk out there, and I was really shocked to find this, but a lot of people go, well, we don't know that that was really Miriam, his sister, because it just says sister, and we don't know if that was Miriam. Well, if you go and you read later on, I think it's Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 6, it confirms there was only three kids from Amram, the father. So then we don't hear about Miriam until Exodus 15. But before we read in Exodus 15, you don't have to turn over to this one. It's just one verse. But I want to read to you what the prophet Micah has to say about Miriam. Micah 6:4 says this. It says, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. So I don't care if you go back and you look this up in the Hebrew or you just read it in the English. It literally says that he sent the three of them. But he sent a structured order. And we know when we go back and read the history of it, Moses is really kind of protesting being sent. And finally God relents and says, well, I'll send Aaron to do the speaking for you. Remember that part? So Micah is telling us that he also sent Miriam as well to help. So with that in mind, we want to go ahead and read Exodus 15:20, because this is where they had just been rescued from the Egyptian army. Remember, they thought all is lost. The father opens the sea up, they walk through, but now they look back and all the army's coming after them. And the father closes up the sea and permanently eradicates the Egyptian army. And in verse 20, it says, then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to Jehovah, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. So you got a couple things that we can pull from this. It's not a lot, but it's a couple things. And it's important because it relates to all of us. First of all, the women followed Miriam. See, That's the sign of a good leadership. People actually follow. Maybe not everybody. We're going to see there's always rebels in the groups. But good leaders will have people that will follow. And the women, it says all the women followed her. She was a leader. And leaders often lead people and encourage people to praise the King of the universe. And that's what she's doing here. She's leading them in praise. She's a leader of the woman. She's a woman of great courage. And she is confirmed in this verse to also be a prophetess. What does a prophetess do? The same thing a prophet does. They speak only the words that the Father put on their heart to say. They have no opinion. They have no add to, take away from. Father speaks it. It better come out exactly how he spoke it. These are great attributes for not just a woman of God, but for anybody who's a servant of the Most High God. So what's next for Miriam? She's not mentioned again until Numbers 12. So if you want to turn over there, I'm going to go through kind of something right before we read from Numbers 12. But while you're turning there, we know in Numbers 14 is the famous part about the rebellion of the spies. You remember that story? This is what God says after that rebellion. He says, "They have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice." And then he passes down the verdict on them. 10 times, Numbers chapter 14. So here we are in Numbers chapter 12. How many times have they disobeyed and tempted God and rebelled against God at this point in Numbers 12? 9 times. The next time is going to be the rebellion of the spies, and that's going to be the 10th. 9 times they have rebelled. Many of those times it has not gone well for some people. Do you remember some of the stories where people suffered some pretty bad things from rebellion? Doesn't go well with them. 9 times. Do you think that Miriam and Aaron being leaders alongside Moses, do you think they were aware of these 9 times that they were kvetching, complaining, moaning, whining, everything's wrong? I bet they heard every single word, and I bet it irritated them just as much as Moses. They were familiar with the rebellions, but yet here they are in Numbers 12:1. And this is what it says. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. So they said, "Has Jehovah indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And Jehovah heard of it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So let me ask you a question. Does this sound a little familiar? Does God speak only to Moses? Does he not speak to us? Doesn't it sound like, didn't God really say you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? Sounds a lot like Satan speaking to Eve, doesn't it? See, we don't know which one of them stated it, because I highly doubt both of them in unison stated that exactly together. But we do know they were both in cahoots. We do know that they both sinned, because Aaron admits as much. Here in a few minutes we'll read it. What's the big deal? What's the big deal with this? All they did is ask a simple question. Does God not speak to us too? Does he only speak to Moses? I'm sorry, folks. I don't read anything else other than that. That's all I read. What is the big deal? It's a rebellion against the order in which God had instituted. God called Moses to lead them, and he asked Aaron and Miriam to go and assist. That was God's calling. It was not Moses' calling. Everybody realizes Moses didn't want the job, right? Nobody can read the Bible and not come away with that conclusion. He tried really hard to get out of that job. Still don't think it's a big deal. They're just asking about the authority thing. Well, really doesn't matter if it's a big deal to you and I, does it? Let's see what God has to say. Verse 4 says, "Suddenly Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.'" Now when he starts out, he says, "You three." Ruh-roh. Then Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. I don't know what would put the fear of the living God in you more than that. And then Jehovah spoke these words. He says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." And before I read verse 7, could this have been directed to Miriam, the prophetess? He's telling her, this is how I talk to the prophets and the prophetesses, in dreams and in visions. Verse 7 says, "I don't do that with Moses, my servant. He is most faithful in all of my house. I speak with him face to face, even clearly, and not in difficult sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" This should be the most severe warning you could ever receive for speaking out against the servant of God. Did Moses do everything perfectly? Of course not. He's a man. He probably made mistakes along the way. We're not really given a lot of detail on that, but we're men, mere mortal men. Anytime someone is called to be a leader, they're just a man. I've made a million mistakes. I'm sure Moses made a few, probably not nearly as many as most of us will all make, but the bottom line is this: it didn't matter whether he made a mistake. That's the one God instituted and called. And questioning that is not questioning Moses, it's questioning the Almighty, the one who made the call. They didn't lead an insurrection, they simply thought, doesn't God speak to us? I don't know what else was in their mind, what was in their hearts. Were they thinking, perhaps we can lead these people? Maybe we can do a better job than Moses. I don't know. Perhaps they were jealous. We're not really told in the scriptures, and that tells me it wasn't important, because if it was important, God would have told us the why. But it's important to learn the lesson from it, even if we don't understand the why. Because it says right here, it says, "So the anger of Jehovah was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly," there's that word again, suddenly, meaning immediately, meaning at once, meaning no delay, "Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb.' So Moses cried out to Jehovah, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" See, Aaron was quick to repent for both his sin and his sister's sin. Quick to repent. His quickness to repent may have rescued her. We don't know. We know that God listens to Moses' prayer, but it leads us to a couple questions. Why wasn't Aaron punished? He said, "Do not lay this sin upon us." Maybe he was in fear that he was next. I don't know. But it leads me to my second curiosity. Why didn't Miriam repent? I'm going to ask you just to ponder on that and pray about it a little bit, because God's punishments are always just. Think about it as you drive home. Verse 14 says, "Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again.'" So it's a little challenging to understand that response from the father, because honestly, I couldn't find a Hebrew idiom. I really don't know if that's an idiom or not. But I do know this: the idea of spitting in someone's face is bringing shame. And the Middle East is a culture of honor and shame. In fact, a lot of the rest of the world is a culture of that. It's really the Western world that has really gone to the philosophical Greek mindset. In the Far East, it's honor and shame. A lot of countries in Africa, not all of them, but a lot of them, South America, honor and shame. God's putting her out of the camp for 7 days, and then he says she will be allowed back in the camp. That tells me he's healing her, either immediately or in due time. But what is outside the camp? Because this is it's foreign to us, right? What is outside the camp? Other unclean people. Now, unclean does not necessarily mean you sin. It just means you're unclean and you have to separate yourself to protect the rest of the camp. But she's out there with other unclean people. Some of it may have been because of sin. Some of it may have been just circumstance. You touch a dead body, you're unclean. Outside the camp is isolation. You're kind of alone, other than the other people that are outside the camp. It's a lack of, or at least less protection than inside the camp. You're out kind of on your own a little bit out there. The most important thing, you know what's outside the camp for 7 days? Time to think and clear your head and get your thoughts back in line with the Father. Has that lesson been learned in this modern times? Because I doubt Miriam ever rebelled again after 7 days in the wilderness, or not in the wilderness, but in outside the camp, dealing with this disease. We don't know if it was an instant healing and she was just being purified, but I don't care if you had leprosy for 7 days or if you had it for 7 minutes. I got to tell you, it would probably be the most terrifying thing any of us ever went through. Have we learned any lessons? No, not really. We got 42,000 denominations. How do you get 42,000 denominations of Christianity? How is that even possible? I've questioned that number so many times, and there's so many different people that have no life that have actually counted. I don't even have time to spend proper time with my wife. How do you count 42,000 denominations? Just saying. We split off every time we don't like one little thing. Doesn't matter if the Father called the person or not. We don't like it. They don't pronounce it right. They don't do this right. They're on the wrong day. They're on this, they're on that. He parts his hair on the wrong side. I only go to places where they part on the right side of the head. He parts on the left. He's a pagan. It's simply refusing to follow God. You're not rejecting me. When somebody leaves here, do you think it's rejection of me? You think I'm worried about it? Oh my gosh, I'm going to have to answer for me. I don't have to answer for other people's issues or why they left. I don't want them to leave because of me, and if it's my fault, I'll confess my sin. But that's not my responsibility. We're simply refusing to submit to and follow God, because submitting to Him is submitting to His calling. Submitting to His calling means submitting where He's put you, whether it's Cambodia or Jasper, Georgia. It's a submission to the Creator and doing what He asked us to do. Jack Zavada is a Christian writer, and I actually really like what he wrote about this. I think it's spot on, so I'm going to read it to you. He wrote this about Miriam. Miriam might have avoided God's judgment if she had paused to examine her interior motives before criticizing Moses' choice in a wife. We can learn from Miriam's bitter mistake. What we deem as constructive criticism may result in our own destruction. Do you stop to consider the motives of your own heart before critiquing someone else? And if you ask me, I would add, especially someone who's been put in a position of leadership, whether you agree with them or not. So our last experience with Miriam is not all that positive, but it's something, there's a wealth of things you can learn from and apply to your lives today, whether you're a man or a woman. Both she and Phinehas were courageous, just like all other great men and women of God. They acted with boldness when it was required, and despite great men and women of God making mistakes at times, when they repent, they are restored, and they usually resume their path with the Father. And if you don't believe that's true, King David is the greatest example of that. Despite Miriam's mistake and rebellion, I believe she lived out the rest of her life in obedience to God and His Word. And quite likely, she probably resumed her role in leadership of the women, although we don't know. But I do believe when those people made mistakes in the desert, and we know that all of them except Caleb and Joshua are not going to make it into the promised land, the ones that are over 20, does that mean that none of them will enjoy God's kingdom? I don't think so. Because those in the desert who sinned against him by joining the rebellion, I would bet you anything, many of them repented, lived out the rest of their life in the desert, took their punishment, and they served God with all their heart. Maybe not many, but I would bet anything that some of them did. At the very least, when Miriam came back out of her isolation outside the camp, I would submit to you she was probably a far more humble servant, much like her little brother. Our call today is to be courageous. We need to be courageous because the battle that's coming, the battle that we're called to do, it's going to require that you're courageous. The weak of heart are not going to be cut out for this battle. We need to be zealous for God and for His honor. See, we're defending the Almighty. Today we don't do it with a spear, but at the very least we can speak up. Now, Phinehas was dealing with someone in the camp. He wasn't going to the outsiders, the atheists, the people who don't believe God. He didn't go into the Midianite camp. He was dealing with somebody that came into the camp. Can we not just confront one another in love if we see something that's really toxic? I hope so. We need to learn to serve in the capacity that God Almighty has ordained for you and for your life. We have to be content with that role no matter what it is. Because if He ordained for you to do this job or that job, that means that He thought you were perfect for it, whether you think so or not. And despite the fact that we often don't fully understand all of the things, the way God orchestrates things and the way He puts it together, you have to trust Him and know He's going to do what's best for you and for His kingdom. See, when we submit to His authority and we realize that rebellion is not an option for an Israelite, things will go well for us. Jim just talked about it, the blessings in Deuteronomy. The blessings are for people who don't rebel and just submit. It's simple. And I got to tell you, following His instructions here in exile, 1,000 times easier than I was told it was. So easy is not even funny. It is an adjustment. Don't get me wrong. It's an adjustment. It's change. But it's not hard at all. Yeshua said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Stop following the man-made rules. Come back to my rules. They're simple. It's not that hard. It's not an option for a covenant child of the Most High God to be rebellious. Rebellion is as witchcraft to the Father. And we need to decide, are we going to be rebels and pursue our own agenda, or are we going to serve Him and serve His agenda? We're given a warning in Deuteronomy 7:26, and that warning is something we would do well to heed today. And I'm going to read it to you really quick. It's just one verse. And that verse says, "And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become set apart for destruction." Now, does anybody question whether an abominable thing is good or bad? We're all on the same page. If it's an abomination to God, it's really, really bad. So he says, don't bring an abominable thing into your house because you will become set apart for destruction. Idolatry is one of the worst things you can bring into your house. Idolatry is probably steeped into 90%+ of the problems the Israelites faced throughout the entire span of their existence. Idolatry, unfortunately, Americans, if you ask them what is idolatry, what are they going to say? Ah, it's bowing down to little statues. You know, Paul talked about it in Corinthians. Well, idolatry can be that, but today, really? Bowing down to little statues? What about bowing down to anything that takes the place of spending time with your Creator and building a relationship with Him? Idolatry can be rebellion, desiring a role that other than what God has assigned for you, spending more time with anything than you spend with Him. See, He desires your time. He's a jealous God, and you better get over it. You know, this whole grace thing does not neglect the fact that He's still a jealous God. He loves you. He wants to spend time with you. That's a good thing. Something we should embrace. Idolatry is rampant in America, And we tend to look at all the people out there that don't go to church or don't have a relationship with God, don't know Jesus, and we say, see how idolatrous and this and that. No, you know what? Idolatry is rampant in the church. It's rampant in the church, messianic, doesn't matter what denomination, it's rampant. As covenant believers, we are to be set apart for His good pleasure. Remember we talked about set apart about 2 months ago? You're set apart for God or you're set apart for destruction. Same word, two different purposes. Idolatry or rebellion only ensures that you will be set apart for destruction as God hates both of those things. So that leaves us with one final question and we will close. This is a question you can answer yourselves. It's an important question. Will God's word ever be enough for us? Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we worship you, we just thank you that we are able to come together on your holy day. You're set apart for your good. This day is set apart by your word, spoken into existence 6,000 years ago, and your word cannot change, Father. We thank you so much for that. We just thank you that your mercy, in your mercy, you look down upon us, a mess, a train wreck, far from your kingdom, far away from the promises, not even understanding a thing. You look down on us and you smile on us and you show us grace and mercy. How awesome a privilege is it to grow up in a place that is void of your covenant, void of your instructions, void of the entire word of God pretty much. We grow up in a place like this, yet you say, come, join me, be my son, be my daughter. What an awesome privilege that is. Let us understand what a serious matter it is to serve the living God. Let us understand that when we take on the role of serving you and being your servant, that there is much that is required of us. The gift may be free, Father, but the journey has a requirement, and that is obedience and following you and loving you with all our heart, Father. Let us do that this day. Let us do that every day as we move forward. And Father, for those who are still struggling, for those who still have fear taken hold in their lives, for those who are just not grasping at all, I pray that you would allow them to trust another brother or another sister that can encourage them and lift them up. Because we cannot walk this journey out alone, Father. I know I can't. And I am grateful for the men and the women you've put in our lives. I'm grateful for the men that you've put in my life personally that I could trust with my life. Something I've never had before, Father. I thank you so much for that. As we go into Oneg tonight, I just pray that you would give us a sweet spirit, that we would praise you and worship you even in our conversations, that we would lift up your holy name and bring you honor. Let us never bring shame to the name of the Creator of heaven and earth that we bear. As we come and as we go, Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise in the name of Yeshua. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'esam lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen and amen. So I do have a couple announcements that I'll read to you in just a minute. But remember a couple months back, we had Kara come and explain to us what was going on in Cambodia. Well, there's been kind of a major kind of change going on. And rather than us trying to explain it to you, we're going to invite her to come up for a few minutes. I hope your dad told you that. And she's just going to explain what's going on with her mission and that whole trip to Cambodia. Kara, please, let's welcome Kara.